people of God in Christ, if you ever have some difficult news to tell someone, you might go about it like this. You might tell them the tough news in stages. For example, if you borrowed someone's car and proceeded to wreck it, you might start out by saying, I need to tell you that I had some trouble with your car. And once that statement has time to sink in, they might ask you, oh yeah, what kind of trouble? So now it's time for the next stage, the next level of information. And you say, well, I had an accident with your car. An accident, they might say. What kind of accident? How bad is it? And now, of course, it's time for the worst of the news to be delivered. So you say, well, the good thing is that I'm okay. As you can plainly see, I'm okay. And you being the kind and compassionate person that you are, I know that that's your first concern. But I do need to tell you that your car is totaled. Your 68 Mustang Fastback, fully refurbished, is on a flatbed trailer and on its way to the junkyard. Well, here's the connection to John 6. The teaching of Jesus in John 6 is certainly not a matter of bad news. It's actually good news. It's good news, even the very best of news, that Jesus is the bread of life. But this is a very difficult message to give and for people to hear and receive. And so Jesus, it would seem to me, gave it to them in stages. The first, way back in verse 27, he first told the people that there is a kind of food that endures to eternal life which the Son of Man will give to you. So instead of working for just physical food, you recall that that is indeed what they were doing. Instead of working for the food that perishes, food that will last but for a day, instead they must work for this food that endures to eternal life. And even better, this food that endures to eternal life, this food is not even food that they have to work for and earn. This food is the food that the Son of Man will give to them. Now that message in itself is hard enough. It's counterintuitive. That is, it's contrary to what's obvious and natural to the understanding and thinking of man. Everyone knows that in this world you only get what you work for. And everyone knows that the food you eat today will not benefit you beyond the day, and that the food you eat today will not keep you from tomorrow's hunger and need for food. But this food, the food that endures to eternal life, is freely given to all who receive it, and it is the food of eternal life. So that message is hard enough, but next Jesus said this, even as he began to call this food a matter of bread, even the bread from heaven, so he also made it clear that the bread from heaven, the bread of God, is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Even more, said Jesus, I am the bread of life. So he was not just talking about some bread that had special powers. And he was not talking about bringing back the glory days when God fed his people every day for 40 years with manna in the wilderness. Jesus was talking about himself. He is the bread of life, and whoever comes to him shall not hunger, and whoever believes in him shall never thirst. But next comes the message, perhaps at its hardest level, in its most difficult form. Jesus next said something that is actually quite shocking, something almost unimaginable to hear from the mouth of a man. In verse 53, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And as if he anticipated the shock and unbelief, the disbelief of his audience, Jesus said again, in the very next sentence, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So first, the bread that endures, or really the food that endures to eternal life. Second, I am this food. I am this bread. I am the bread of life. And finally, the full message, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And this morning, our task, then, is to deal with this quite shocking, almost unimaginable teaching of Jesus, the call of Christ to feed on him, and what it means to eat his flesh and to drink his blood. So the first thing this morning is to consider what is truly a radical metaphor, a radical metaphor. If it doesn't seem so radical, perhaps it's because we've heard this before, and yes, we have a greater sense than the people of John 6 did what Jesus meant by this. But what we mustn't do is to miss what we might even call the shock value of this statement from Jesus. If a tree falls in the woods and no one is there to hear it, does it still make a sound? And in the same sense, if we get used to hearing something that is truly shocking, does that make it any less radical? We need to stop and ask why. Why would Jesus put his message in such shocking terms? Again, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And Jesus even begins this statement with the words he was known to use when he wanted to put an emphasis on what he was saying. Truly, truly, I say to you. So Jesus was saying, listen, hear what I'm saying and don't miss it. You must hear and you must believe that unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And here is the opportunity for us to recognize how radically different the gospel message is from the world's way of thinking. The world's way of thinking about their need is, first of all, that they have no need. Natural man prefers to think of himself as needless in the sense of having no need, self-sufficient, independent. But if he is forced to acknowledge some degree of need within himself, he then prefers to think that he only needs a bit of assistance. Yes, I'm not a god. No man is an island, as they say. So yes, perhaps some assistance of some general kind, a boost, if you will, a leg up once in a while. I don't want to appear too proud to accept help when it's offered to me. So yes, I could use, I suppose, just a bit of help. And we can see this mindset, this way of thinking. I think we can sense it within ourselves, but we can also see it, this false humility within the people as they were coming after Jesus. Yes, they were in need of physical food. Who isn't, right? And so they came to him for that food. And Jesus called upon them then not to work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. And so they were ready to go to work. What must we do to be doing the works of God? But you see, Jesus wasn't calling upon them to work in exchange for this food, but to seek the food they need from the Son of Man who would give them this food. It's kind of like when someone offers to help you, when someone offers to give you something and you answer by saying, oh, well, how much do I owe you for that? Oh, or you say, oh, yes, that sounds great and I'll pay you back tomorrow, okay? But they're not looking to indebt you to them. They're not looking to be paid back. They just want to help. They just want to give something to you. And what's wrong with that? Well, what's wrong is that it disturbs your sense of independence. It's a blow to your pride. Yes, You need what they are offering, but you quickly try to even the score or at least to make arrangement for the payment that will preserve your pride. But what if your need is too great for you to meet yourself and too great for you ever to pay back the gift? Only then, only by a clear sense of desperation, a clear understanding of your desperate need, only by that sense would you allow someone to help you. Well, these people, you see, are not desperate. Hungry, yes, but not desperate. Wanting to make Jesus their king, yes, but a king who they could work for and serve and not a king upon whom they utterly depend. But that's not what they needed. Their need was radically greater than even a king who could do miracles and feed them with 5 loaves and 2 fish. What they needed was a king who, instead of living for them, would die for them. And that's what Jesus was telling them with this radical statement. And we might ask, well, why didn't Jesus just say so? Why didn't Jesus tell the people that the reason he had come was not to feed them bread and fish for the rest of their lives, but to die for them? Well, the answer really is another question. Would it have mattered? And the answer as well is that he did, in a sense, tell them, what can it mean to give one's flesh except to die? In verse 51, Jesus said, "And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Is that not a reference to the cross? And Jesus also made reference to his resurrection without mentioning his resurrection with these words in verse 57, "As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me." But perhaps the most important thing for each of us to recognize and understand, we need to recognize and understand what is nothing less. Let's understand this. We have nothing less than a radical need for Christ and His sacrifice on the cross. We may want Him as a character in a storybook to read about once in a while, but that's not what we need. We may want Him just as a teacher to teach us inspirational truths to hang on the refrigerator, but that's not what we need. We may want Him just as a friend to turn to for encouragement, or as a life coach to tell us that we can do whatever we put our minds to do. But that's not what we need. What we really need is that He should die for us. What we really need is a Savior on a cross, suffering and dying in our place. And if that's not a radical need, then I don't know what is. So that in the end, if it sounds too radical to eat the flesh of the Son of Man and to drink His blood, then we haven't yet understood the full depth of our radical need for Jesus Christ. Well, what does it mean then to feed on Christ? To feed on His body, to drink His blood? This is graphic language. Well, that's what Jesus said. He said, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." And that's what we confessed earlier in the words of the Westminster Confession, "Worthy receivers, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this sacrament, do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, feed upon Christ crucified." So is that what Jesus was talking about here? Was He simply making an early, somewhat veiled reference to the Lord's Supper that He would later institute for the church? Well, the answer is no. It would be wrong to say that Jesus is here referring directly to the sacrament. Instead, if you'll follow me on this, Jesus is here referring to the same thing that the sacrament would later refer to. There is a reality that is being pointed to here. There is a reality that Jesus is referring to that the sacrament also points us to as well. And it's the reality that unless we eat the flesh of the Son, eat the flesh of Christ and drink His blood, we have no life in us. But what does that mean? Well, the meaning is radical. The meaning is that we must gain a benefit from the suffering of Christ on the cross, and we must acknowledge that benefit. Just as we benefit from the food that we eat, a little bit here, we'll go downstairs, we'll eat food, we'll benefit from that food, and just as we acknowledge that benefit, everybody knows, Rick knows it in particular as a nutritionist, the food that we eat is beneficial to us. It benefits our bodies. But just as physical food enters our bodies and serves to nourish us and to keep us alive for a day, so we must acknowledge the benefit that we receive from the sacrifice of Christ. Not to keep us alive, but for a day, yet to give us life forever. Jesus said that unless we eat and drink of His body and blood, we have no life in us. And it's worth pointing out that He's not saying that without eating and drinking His body and blood, we'll eventually die. That's not what He's saying. He's saying that we are already dead apart from our feeding on Him. Jesus was known, of course, to tell people the truth about sin, and that's what He's doing here. He was known to tell people that they are blind and even dead in sin. The Pharisees, of course, didn't like to hear that they were blind. That would mean they were unclean. So they didn't want to hear that they were blind, and we might not like being told that we are dead in sin. But that's the message of Jesus, that left to ourselves, we are dead. And the only way for us to live is by receiving His death as His death for us and in our place. So to feed on Christ points us to our radical need for the death of Christ in our place. And to feed on Christ means that unless He dies for us, we cannot live. Indeed, apart from His death for us, we are already dead. And here again is the problem of talking about faith. You've heard me say this before, but the problem of talking about faith as giving your life to Christ, that's not the language that Jesus used. It might be language that preserves our pride to think that we have something that we can give to Christ, but the teaching of Jesus is that we have no life to give. We have no life in us apart from His death for us. Even more, we must be willing intentionally to feed upon Christ. This is an active understanding. In other words, we must be willing to understand our need, to acknowledge our need, and to actively receive from Christ His sacrifice for our sins. This is active language. This is language that conveys cognitive purpose, intentionality. That is a knowing, thoughtful, and deliberate act of receiving the sacrifice of Christ for us and acknowledging that the benefit, the eternal advantage of the cross is ours by our faith in Jesus Christ. Given that the people were coming to Jesus without true faith, with really a kind of false faith, doesn't it make sense to understand the teaching of Jesus here is basically teaching us what faith is. And so this is what faith is. Not not a matter of working for Christ in exchange for what we want from Him, not even a matter of giving our whole life to Christ. Instead, faith is acknowledging that we have no life of our own to give Him. Apart from Him and His sacrifice, we are dead in sin, and faith is a matter of thought, knowingly, intentionally receiving His sacrifice as our life. His sacrifice as what we needed Him to do for us so that we might live. But next and furthermore, to feed on Christ is a matter of acknowledging our union with Christ. Our union with Christ. Eating as union with Christ. And here we find a connection to I think this will be helpful, a connection to a certain Old Testament ceremonial law. Israel, as you may recall, was forbidden by God to eat an animal that still had its lifeblood in it. The blood of an animal was not to be eaten, and this was because of the pagan idea of probably every nation surrounding them, the pagan idea that by eating the blood of an animal, you were taking the life of that animal into yourself. Even more, this pagan notion was that you could, in a sense, become one with that animal, or that animal would become one with you if you drank its blood, because its blood was its life, and its life was its blood. But God would have His people understand that their life comes from Him. And He would in time give His own Son as a sacrifice for His people in order that they might have life and have it to the full. So just as we have the second commandment, which says you may not make any image of God, and we can understand that commandment better when we understand that God would later in Christ give us His image. So don't make your own image. I will give you an image. And here it's something of the same thing that God says, don't drink the blood of that animal as if that's where your life comes from. Wait for the one that I will give you, the sacrifice that I will provide you, and it's through His blood that you must drink. And it's from Him that you will gain your life. So here we need to recognize the sacrificial nature of what Jesus is saying. I don't think we have missed this, but let's really point it out. When Jesus called upon the people to feed on Him, this is clearly sacrificial language. And the reason this is such a shocking image is not just because it's so graphic, but because it sounds so really pagan. People of John 6 would surely have recognized this language as belonging in large part to the pagan religion, to the spirituality of other peoples and languages around them. And yet Jesus doesn't refrain from this language. He even repeats this language, and He makes no apology for it. Yes, just as the pagan nations thought they could take the life and the spirit of an animal into them by drinking its blood, so we must understand that as believers in Christ, we are one with Christ. We are united to Christ. Not by literally drinking His blood, but instead by faith. But Jesus uses this language and gives us this rather shocking image that we might be shocked in a sense that we would be powerfully impressed by the truth of our union, our oneness with Christ in His sacrifice and in His resurrection. It's because we are united with Christ that we can be sure that when He died, we died. It's because we are united with Christ by faith that we can be sure that His resurrection is our resurrection. It's because we are united to Christ by faith that we can be sure that His place in glory is our own reservation of a sharing in His glory one day. And this union with Christ comes through this image of eating His flesh and drinking His blood. And yet, yes, the Lord's Supper very clearly is pointing us to the same reality that Jesus was pointing the people to in John 6. And I want to say more about that connection, but I would say it, if I could, in the introduction to the Lord's Supper in just a little bit. So for now, would you please pray with me, and we'll ask God's blessing upon what we do further here.